John chapter, or 1 John rather, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 5 through 7 today. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and it is page 680. Am I right? Okay. Or if you just want to listen, that's okay too. You know, we kind of grew up, I don't know why. It's okay to follow along in a Bible, but we kind of grew up like you had to do that. And I'm like, well, it's okay just to listen too, isn't it? And somehow we just got it in our heads that no, you had to make sure that he wasn't misquoting the scripture or something. I think that was the thing. Make sure the preacher's not misquoting the scripture by following along. I promise I'll try not to. If I misquote it today, it will be just a slip of the tongue. But all right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. I thank you, Father, that you are, you are aiming at our joy. You desire that we have the joy of the Lord. It's your purpose for us. And I pray today that we would seek joy in you. Because I believe, Lord, you want us to seek after that which is truly good for us. So as we consider your word, Lord, I pray that it would accomplish the purpose of steering us in the direction of joyous lives. For the sake of your glory, and that you by your Holy Spirit would illuminate us to the truth of your word. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And amen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched, our hands have touched, I'm sorry, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's 1 John 1:1. And I am doing here what I always do in trying to lay the context for what we're going to see here in a moment. So John, he's the author of this letter. And he's going to tell us what he has heard and what he has seen and what he has touched, specifically concerning the word of life, what life is saying, what life has to say, the message of life. We might say the meaning of life. And that, friends, is quite important stuff. Is the meaning of life not important stuff? And we live in a world of triviality and inane conversation, and I posted some things this week about, you know, just how silly we get with our, Jeff mentioned earlier, our political stuff, and it's just like, you know, I believe in being politically minded and involved in the process. I do believe in that, okay? But I also believe that there are more important things. And that's why I gather here and say, I'm not going to do politics at church. I know people want you to do politics at church. Somebody responded to my post with, well, why do we, you know, the church isn't silent about political issues, but I'm preaching something more important than Republican or Democratic or Independent or any other political agenda. We're talking about the meaning of life, what life has to say, the purpose, and that's important stuff. And it's not important because it's coming out of my mouth, because I'm talking about it. It's important because God talks about it. So I spoke at a breakfast a few weeks ago, and I said something there that I've said on other occasions, and I've probably said it to you before, and that is that I personally have really, I consider that I only have one message to preach. That's all I preach, is one message. And I try to find different ways to say the same thing, okay? And I know an author who I admire who said, I've written over 30 books, and if you want to know what I say in any of them, just read any one of them, because I say the same thing in every book. So I speak the same thing over and over and over again, and I want to say I offer no apology. I'm quite fine with saying I preach the same message every Sunday. And I said to those guys that I spoke to, I believe that if you find something good to say, it's okay to say it again, and say it again, and say it again. And furthermore, if you or I find one good thing to say in life, if in our lives we discover one good thing that we can repeat, we are doing far better than the vast majority of people who never have anything good to say, right? I'm okay with having one good thing to say, because most people don't find anything good to say. Okay, so I say that because I'm going to say something to you that I've said 100 times, maybe 1,000. Like I say, I try to find different ways to say it. But I've also made the suggestion that the Bible really only ultimately has one message. The Bible is, I say it in different ways, and I've characterized it before like this. The essence of all of the Bible, 2 different ways I've said it, summed up in the words, Yahweh saves, the name of our Lord, which we read in Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. And the other way I've said it, from a children's song growing up in Sunday school, we are weak, but he is strong. And I think you can boil the message, and those are both the same message, by the way. So my point is that the word of life, what life is saying, isn't terribly complex. But once you've heard it, once you know what God has to say, it remains ever new and ever fresh, ever marvelous, glorious, and magnificent. It doesn't get old with the repeating. And furthermore, the lack of complexity of the message, Yahweh saves, or we are weak, but he is strong, mustn't be understood as being shallow, because this message, in the words of another children's church song, Sunday school song, is deep and wide. You guys know that song? Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. So cut to the chase. The word of life is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what life is saying, and by that, John intends us to understand what the author of life is saying, what God is saying. Jesus Christ is the summation of the fullness, the full revelation of all that God has to say. And John knew him. He was his closest friend, and he concluded about Jesus Christ that he is the eternal Son of God, eternally with God, eternally existent. In fact, himself, he is eternal God, eternally divine. He is uncreated life. Okay? John said it this way in his gospel. Through him, that's the word of God, Jesus Christ, through him, all things were made, and without him was nothing made that has been made, which indicates clearly Jesus wasn't created. He's eternally existent. And if I'm to believe what John has to say about Jesus, the Son of God, he was not made, not created. There never was a time that he was not existent, coexistent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Okay? But the important thing that John's getting at is that this life, this word of life, this expression of what God is saying appeared. The eternally existent creator of all things stepped into his own creation for this purpose, to speak. God stepped into his creation to speak. The word, John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. So before I get into it, he starts talking today in our reading, saying this is the message. Okay, this is what I've been building up to. Here it is. What's life saying? John informs us of his motivation. Why am I telling you this? What does it matter that I write this letter? What does it matter that I stand here today to try to read and put flesh upon what John has to say? John's motivation, his purpose in telling us, and I hope my purpose in retelling it to you, is twofold. First, in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that, in other words, this is why I'm telling you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the first part of why John wants to tell us about what life is saying is to invite us into the fellowship of those who know what life has to say, the church, the body of Christ, and furthermore, the mutual fellowship of the people of God with God, the Father, and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the second part of that motivation, the fruit of the fellowship with God. This is the fruit of the fellowship that we have with one another and with God. We write this to you to make our joy complete. Okay? Now I'm going to come back to this issue of joy in a few minutes. But let's read what John begins to tell us about what he has seen, heard, and touched in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5. You know what? I'll read through the end of the chapter, but we're concentrating on verses 5 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard to you, heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This is the word of the Lord. And I'm going to mention this now. I hadn't planned on it, but you know, this issue of sin becomes important in John's letter, and it's important in what we're going to talk about today. And I'll tell you why later it's important. But there's two things John wants to say to us about sin. Number one, we sin. First thing is, know this, you sin. If you are a descendant of Adam, you sin. Okay? And then the second thing John wants to say to us is, but don't sin. You sin, but don't. And if you do, you've got forgiveness available to you through Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's a kind of a, don't sin, but when you do, don't despair, all is not lost. Okay? So that sort of becomes the theme of what John says about sin. He repeats that same notion several times. Okay? So here's what we do today. What do we learn about God through the Word of God, through the Word of Life, Jesus, the divine Son of God? The first thing that John says that Jesus reveals to us about God is this. God is light. God is light. And in fact, he's only light. He's pure light. He's uninfringed and unadulterated light. Okay? This is the message we have heard from him. That's the Lord Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that's what John observed in Jesus, the revelation of God, and what he is reporting to us. This is what I saw in Jesus. God is light. And I'm going to tell you what I saw in Jesus. God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So light and darkness, I think you probably, you know, this is obvious. I don't think that John intends those words to be literal about, what do you call it, electromagnetic radiation. Okay, that's what light is. It's electromagnetic radiation. I don't think he's talking about electromagnetic radiation. Okay. I don't think he's talking about what we detect literally with our eyes, but this is metaphorically he's using those terms. Light is moral rectitude, righteousness, as opposed to the lack thereof. Okay, so light is that which is right or upright, that which is morally correct. Darkness is that which is wrong or morally deficient. Okay, so those, again, I don't think he's using those words literally, but the use of them is important. The words light and darkness speak to us about the nature of good and evil, righteousness and sinfulness. Okay? What's darkness? I'm a little philosophical here today. What is darkness? The absence of light. Okay, darkness as a thing, a concrete thing, does not exist, right? It's just the absence of light. If God is light, it would be accurate to say that evil is the absence of God, or the absence of that which flows from God or proceeds from God. We might think of it like the light of the sun. I was out at the trail this week, and before it got cold, and I was walking, and the sun was bright, and I'm like, okay, I want to stop and just look for a while. And I said, no, I'm headed down to the end of the trail, and I'll stop on the way back. So I'll get my heart rate up and keep it up, and then on the way back, I'll stop and look at the beautiful sunshine. Well, from the time I'd said that until the time I got back, the clouds had covered the light of the sun, and I didn't get to enjoy the sunlight that I wanted to, like I wanted to. The issue is this, though. The sun was shining just as brightly as it ever had been shining, right? The sun had not dimmed, not a whit. The sun is shining in our darkest day. It's just that there is something blocking the light, or hindering the light, or obscuring the light, clouds or whatever. And you know, another thing I thought about it is the beauty of whatever, you know, the flowers, the trees, the birds, the river is no different when it's dark out. Those things are there and they're as concrete as ever. It's just that the thing that illuminates them, the thing that makes them meaningful to my eyes, is blocked. Okay? It's obscured. So the light is absent, resulting in darkness. In the same way, the goodness of God, the light of God, is never fading. He is as glorious as he ever was, even when the evil in my life obscures that. God is still God. He's still as radiant as ever, and light is still light. There's just something between me and the light. Okay? So God is light, in him is no darkness at all, and if I'm not experiencing that light, it must mean there is something in me or around me obscuring that light. Okay? Verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Okay, so God is light, but we may yet walk in darkness, and thus not have fellowship with him, or at least not have full fellowship with him. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Okay? So, what hinders or obscures my experience of the light of heavenly fellowship? It is my choice for darkness or sin. My choice for darkness or sin obscures my fellowship with the light. Okay? So there's more to say there, and I'm going to say more. But I want to back up. Because I love to do one thing. I love to talk about sin in a way that it seldom gets talked about in the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because at least for me, when I heard people preach about sin, it really felt like they were wanting me to feel really bad. Okay? Been there? Anybody? I want you to feel bad, so let me tell you how sinful you are. It's never my aim. Okay? If I ever say, you know, we shouldn't sin, it's not because I want you to feel bad about the fact that you are, I want you to feel good by not indulging in that which is going to bring detriment. Okay? That doesn't get said nearly enough. This thing is about joy, and that's what I want to talk about. I want to back up to why John is telling us, to why he is informing us that sin obscures our experience with the light. Why would he tell me that? Well, he's made it really, really clear why he's telling me that. If there's any doubt, he said, this is why I'm telling you, this is why I write this to you. We write this to make our joy complete. And then he points out that joy is had in and only in the mutual fellowship of the people of God with God the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. So here's what we have to do, y'all. We're just getting started in 1 John. Everything that we read that John has to tell us ought to be read through this lens. Why am I telling you this? To make your joy complete. Why am I telling you this? To make your joy complete. It ought to be my aim today to tell you what I tell you in order to make your joy, our joy, complete. Furthermore, I think it's fair to infer from what John said in verses 1 through 4. Tell me if you disagree during questions and comments. That the purpose for everything God speaks, everything he says through the apostles and prophets, and most specifically through his son, is aimed at the joy of his creatures. To disseminate the joy that he has in himself, the scripture refers to it as the joy of the Lord. I think the purpose between everything God says, even when God, you know, speaks harshly to people, when he speaks harshly to me, when he disciplines me, his aim is that at the end, I would find joy. His joy, the joy of the Lord, and that I would experience it. Okay? Matthew Henry says this: the gospel dispensation is not properly a dispensation of fear, sorrow, and dread, but of peace and joy. The mystery of the Christian religion is directly calculated for the joy of mortals. End quote. The Christian religion is directly calculated for the joy of mortals. I think Mr. Henry's got it right. God's aim is to bring joy to a joyless world, to bring joy to a joyless person, to dispel in us a lack of joy. And he does it by introducing to us light, and the light dispels the darkness. Okay, we could go on to say that the word of life, the message of life, what the author of life has to say is all about joy. The reason to be. The reason we exist is to find and have joy, complete and unmitigated joy, and crucial to that experience, crucial to knowing joy, is knowing where to find it. Knowing where to find it and how to wage war in order to obtain it and walk in it, okay? So, just to be clear, joy is not contingent on circumstances, okay? Comfort, ease, and convenience are not necessary ingredients for having joy. In fact, sometimes they can get in the way. So Peter, in his first letter, talks about believers suffering persecution. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And then he goes on to say that in the midst of those all kinds of trials, though you have not seen him, that's the Lord Jesus, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with, listen, inexpressible and glorious joy. Okay? In the midst of your suffering, you are being filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. What did I want to stop and say right here? I just had a thought and it left me and now it's back. Okay? Because I thought, I wanted to say this. This just, I started out 1 John saying, you know, I'm envious of John. And I am. I'm envious of the fact that he heard, saw, and touched the Lord Jesus. I'm envious of that. I probably shouldn't do this because I can't do this without getting terribly emotional. I had a conversation with the Lord one time. I was talking to him. And it was just one of those moments in time, you know, it was precious. And the thought as I was talking to the Lord was, what will I do when I see him? What will I do when I look upon his scars? And my thought was, I think I'll say to him, please, may I touch them? May I touch as Thomas touched him on his scars to prove the reality of his person. So I long for that. But at the same time, I have to recognize this. Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And Jesus says in another place in John chapter 15, 16, 17, somewhere right in there, where he's just getting ready for, just after the Last Supper. And he said, "I'm going away, and it's good for you that I'm going away." So I have to recognize this. There is a blessedness for you and me who've trusted in Christ and have not yet seen him. But at the same time, there's a longing in my heart to see him. Okay? So I wanted to say that because Peter talks here about you've not seen him and yet you love him. You do not see him now, but yet you are filled with, through him, through your experience of him, you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Again, joy is not contingent on our outward circumstances. It is the inward state. One of the definitions of the Greek word for joy is calm delight. Calm delight. It is the inward state of calm delight in all that Christ is for me and who I am in him. Okay? That's what joy is. So my point is this. It's all about joy. That's the purpose of this book. It's the purpose of the gospel message. It's the purpose of everything God says to us about himself. Finally and ultimately, it is aimed at us having the joy of the Lord. Everything that he reveals through Jesus Christ. So when John informs us that fellowship with the Lord, this is getting back to where we were, When John says fellowship with God is hindered by walking in darkness, that cleansing from our sin is the result of walking in light, he tells us these things in order that we might know how to fight for and obtain complete joy. Okay? So, George Susmilch, I quoted you on the back of the bulletin this morning. I don't know if you've seen that yet. But we had a discussion at men's Bible study this week. The discussion came up of whether or when sin breaks fellowship with God. When does my sin break fellowship with God? And I think part of the problem as we discussed that then, and part of the reason as I think about it now, is that break might not be the right word, okay? Because the word break might infer to us a complete break, a complete severing of relationship. It seems to me that it's an issue of degree. The more darkness that I allow in my life, the less room there is for light, and vice versa. Or to say it another way, the more victory that I gain, or the more victory over sin that is gained in my life, the more I will know and experience communion with God and the joy that is the necessary fruit of that communion. Okay? So it might be better to say sin hinders or obscures or lessens our fellowship with God rather than breaks fellowship with God. Okay? But Jesus makes it clear that light and darkness do not mix. They're like oil and water. He says this, and I'm going to just give you part of what I'm going to go back to. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. We'll see how that fits into the context of walking in light versus walking in darkness. But the Apostle Paul makes the same point. He's talking about human relationships, but he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship is there with light and darkness? Okay, so he's making the same point. The less you have of light in your life, the more the darkness, vice versa. So I have just a few more minutes, and I want to go back to Jesus' statement, no one can serve two masters, and see the connection between fellowship with light and darkness. And as I read this passage this week, I read it in a new light than I have ever seen it before, and I hope I can convey to you what I saw. Matthew chapter 6 is where it's from. Matthew chapter 6 is, anybody know what's going on in Matthew chapter 6? Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel or the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, this is verses 19 through 24, I'll read to you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay. So there's three paragraphs, at least in the NIV, the way the NIV breaks that up. There are three paragraphs, and I've always tended to see those three paragraphs distinct from one another, not related, or at least not closely related. But as I read through them and put them side by side this week, there's this theme that keeps coming up in what Jesus is saying to us. It's a theme of choosing. What am I going to choose? Will I choose treasure in heaven over corruptible treasures on earth? Will I choose light over darkness? Will I choose to be mastered by God or by money? And I think the clear implication to my mind is that you can't have it both ways. The more that money has mastery over me, the less God will have mastery over me, and vice versa. Okay? The more darkness you choose, the less light you will have. I think that's just undeniable. The more darkness you choose, the more light you will have. This is totally not related, and it's not the same thing, because I said we're not talking about light, electromagnetic radiation light. But I love electromagnetic radiation. I love bright electromagnetic radiation. I love the light of the sun. And some people don't. And I walked into the library, and I've noticed Jeff, and I've noticed Harry, and I just don't get it. They keep putting this piece of cardboard over the window to block out the light. And I'm like, what is wrong with you people? I love the light. I love sunlight. George said to me this morning, the other George, he said, I'm glad you're getting to go see your family, but I always get worried when you go south because I'm afraid you won't come back. But I said to him, well, I'm not going anyplace tropical. This is Alabama. It'll be in the 60s. I won't be laying out on the beach, you know, with the sun shining on me. So I'll be back. If it was Miami, you might have different issues going on. But the more of darkness you choose, the less of light you will have. The more you treasure the things of heaven, the less tightly you will grip to the treasures of earth. Okay. I think that's what the point John's making in today's text. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you would have more of God, if you would have more light, you must have less darkness. You must have less sin. There's a degree, a correlation. And another thing that you're going to see in 1 John throughout is this telling us something about God and saying, now imitate that. He keeps saying, God is light, now imitate that. God is love, now imitate that. Imitate the forgiveness of God. Imitate the generosity of God. He keeps saying, God is like this, now imitate him. If we are imitators of God, walking in the light, we will have deeper and greater fellowship with him and with one another, and the result will be the purification of our sins and ultimately and finally our greater joy. For the sake of greater joy, I should choose godliness over sinfulness. I should choose light over darkness. And one last point, because I believe that verse 7 reflects something I believe to be true about the way we wage war against sin in our lives. Another one of those things that don't get said often in the church. Don't sin. Well, how should I go about that? How should I go about being cleansed from sin? And I think the implication we're left with most of the time is grit your teeth and try real hard not to sin. Yes? Is that the impression you're left with a lot of times? Try really hard. Some of you guys are smokers and, you know, Quitting smoking is tough. Changing your eating habits is tough. I'll come back to that in a second, okay? Listen to what John says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleansing from sin, from its residual powers in the lives of regenerated believers, is the result of walking in light. In other words, if I am to wage war against sin in my life, I do well to not wage war directly against sin, but to wage war for God. To turn it from a negative pursuit or a negative effort to a positive effort. And so back to what I was saying a minute ago, you know, I can say to you, you can't have cookies. Or I can say to you, in the place of cookies, you get filet mignon. You get filet mignon. Now, I choose the filet. I don't know about you. And when you're trying to quit smoking, it's better to say, rather than I've got to quit smoking, it's better to say, I get to be healthier. I get to feel better. I get to spend less money on something that's really not. So do you understand? I'm saying the same principle is at work, I believe, in the way we wage war against sin. And I'm not saying that smoking or eating cookies is necessarily inherently sinful, okay? Just in case you take it that way. George, I'm sorry. He was pointing to the cookies Wednesday night and saying those are sinful. And I would tend to agree because they weren't homemade cookies, you know. They were store-bought cookies. I am not chiefly aiming. I'm sorry, guys. I get silly, and I just can't help myself. I'm not chiefly, this is the point, I'm not chiefly aiming at trampling down sin in my life. I'm not chiefly aiming at trampling down sin. That's not the point. That's not the way I should pursue it. I'm chiefly aiming to raise my soul upward to the glorious throne of God. And when I get to have more of God, I'm like, you can have this garbage that I've been clinging to. You mean I get to trade this for that? Gladly. When I see the result of it in my life, I ought to say, well, hallelujah. So if I walk into a room that is dark and I try to trample down darkness, how much success will I have, do you think? Try real hard to make it undark. I don't know. But if you walk into that room that is dark and bring a candle into it, the darkness flees of its own accord. It cannot help but be diminished as the light is increased. I do believe that's the principle. I do believe that is the way, as a believer in Christ, I am supposed to wage war at sin in my life, is by not trying to say, I won't sin, I won't sin, I won't sin, but saying, I will have joy, I will have joy. I will have God, I will have more of him. I'll walk in fellowship. And the result will be one of those other children's songs that we used to sing. How many of you remember this one? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. So Sue knows it. Okay, that's it. I'm done.